I invite you this morning to open your Bibles with me to Psalm 26. Psalm 26. We're engaged in a study of how a Christian may maintain a blameless conscience. And we have some excellent instruction for us here from this Psalm of David. Please follow with me as I read it in its entirety. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord, and try me, test my mind and my heart, for thy loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about thine altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all thy wonders. O Lord, I love the habitation of thy house, and the place where thy glory dwells. Do not take my soul away along with sinners, nor my life with men of bloodshed, in whose hands is a wicked scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on a level place. In the congregations I shall bless the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we come this morning before you. We thank you that we have the promise that wherever two or three are gathered together in your name, Lord Jesus, you promise to be there. And so we pray that you would bow the heavens and come down, you would ride upon the cherub and fly, that you would come down by your Spirit into our presence, and that the same Spirit that inspired the pen of David would illumine the hearts of all that are gathered here this morning, that we would hear the voice of the great shepherd, the greater son of David, through the mouth of David's son, of Jesus' son David. And we pray that you would help us to understand the things that he has written, these things that have come to us upon whom the end of the ages have come. And so we pray that you speak to us plainly, speak to us powerfully, these precious truths that we're to consider this morning. Help us to understand them aright and to live in their power for your glory, for the good of our brethren, and for a testimony to this world, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. A Christian is a sinner who has been saved by the grace of God. And according to the Apostle Paul, the grace that saves also instructs. It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. But such a righteous, godly, grace-instructed life will not make you popular with the people of the world. The same apostle promises that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer some manner of persecution. Jesus tells us that he came not to bring peace, but a sword. Our perfectly holy Lord, the Bible teaches, was hated without a cause. And so will his imperfectly holy people. Our Savior gives us a heads up, warning us that a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. This sober theme occupies a prominent place in Scripture from the very first chapters of Genesis to the last chapter of Revelation. And it was, so it was for Jesus, it will be for his people in this world. David, the man after God's own heart, was no stranger to mistreatment for walking with God. But nevertheless, he possessed a blameless conscience, a blood-washed conscience in the things for which he was falsely charged. And convinced of his innocence, he was not shy in seeking the vindication of God, whom he invited to scrutinize his life. He writes about this in Psalm 26. Now we're looking at the marks of a blameless conscience from this psalm. And I invite you, if you haven't already turned there, to open your Bibles to this precious portion of Scripture. And please follow with me as I read the first three verses that we looked at last time. And then I'm going to briefly review what we looked at last Lord's Day about the first mark of a man with a blameless conscience before God before we proceed in our study this morning. So we see that a Christian with a blameless conscience, we noticed this last week, possesses unshakable confidence before the Lord. We see this in verses 1 through 3. First of all, this unshakable confidence permits you to plead boldly for personal vindication by the Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. And we saw three things about this unshakable confidence. That you may plead confidently for personal vindication because of your covenant relationship with God. This one whom is called Lord is your God. He came into this world in the person of Jesus Christ. He is your covenant head. He is your Savior. Secondly, we may plead confidently for personal vindication as we walk in evangelical obedience before the Lord. For I have walked in my integrity. And thirdly, we may plead confidently for personal vindication because we possess unshakable confidence or trust in the Lord. For I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Indeed, his trust is the basis of his holy walk. And then we notice, secondly, from verses 2 and 3, this unshakable confidence enables you to seek close scrutiny by the Lord. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart, for thy loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. If you have this kind of confidence before God, verse 2 tells you that you will seek a thorough examination. Examine me. Try me. Test me. Don't just look at my outward behavior. Look at my inner being. Test my mind and my heart. Secondly, you'll seek a thorough examination with grateful reflection. We see this at the beginning of verse 3. Why does he ask to be examined so thoroughly? Notice, for thy loving kindness is before my eyes. He looks back upon God in grateful reflection upon the one that has been his faithful Lord and Savior. He looks back and he's thankful for the God that saved him, the God that's kept him, the God that gives him encouragement to fight the good fight of faith in the midst of many difficulties. And thirdly, you will seek a thorough examination confessing your personal integrity. And I have walked in thy truth. Lord, you know my life. You've examined me inside and outside. You know that I trust in you without wavering. Your loving kindness is ever before my eyes. And energized by these glorious realities, I've walked in your truth. Well, in verses 4 through 8, and then in verses 9 through 12, David presents us with two more marks of a Christian with a blameless conscience. And our study this morning is just going to focus upon verses 4 through 8. So we've seen from verses 1 through 3 that a Christian with a blameless conscience possesses unshakable confidence before the Lord. This morning, for the rest of our time, let us notice that a Christian with a blameless conscience maintains principled separation in the Lord. Let me read those verses 4-8 once more. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about thine altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with a voice of thanksgiving and declare all thy wonders. O Lord, I love the habitation of thy house and the place where thy glory dwells. This testimony of David reflects the fact that God's people have been called with a holy calling. A holy calling means that we will be a separate people. That's what holiness means. That we are separated from and consecrated to. We're separated from the world and we're consecrated. We're separated unto and consecrated to God. Our Lord Jesus was. He was holy, innocent, undefiled, and separated from sinners. Now, our holiness, though it is imperfect, is based upon the same principle. It reflects those same marks. We will be consecrated. We will be separated. We will live innocently. We will seek to be undefiled. We will seek to be separated from sinners. He was perfectly. We can only be partially, but we will be principally. And though David lived with wicked men, he was separated from them. And so it will be for a Christian who strives to maintain a blameless conscience before God. I have 2 points this morning and then a couple of points of concluding application. First of all, a Christian with a blameless conscience separates himself from the wicked and their evil ways. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. I'm not going to read them, but this is David teaches this. He separates himself from the wicked and their ways. But you ask, how can I be separate from sinners? Pastor Steve, you must know that I am surrounded by people who have no love for God. They don't love his ways. They don't love his people. That's the world that I live in. I have to work with them. I'm neighbors to them. I shop with them. If I have kids, they recreate with them. Indeed, I would have to go out of the world to avoid interaction with the people of this world. That's a fair question. Again, Jesus is our example. Though he sought out the closest possible contact with sinners, because it was for these that he came into the world to save, he never contracted the contagion of sinners. You know, you hear people say, what would Jesus do? We're to live just like Jesus. Well, there's some things that Jesus could do in his interaction with sinners that we dare not do. We're to pray, Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. But Jesus could rub shoulders with the wicked and not contract their contagion. He remained holy, innocent, undefiled, and separated from sinners. His holiness was never tarnished by his interaction with sinful people like you and me. He was impeccable. It was impossible for him to sin. His perfect holiness could not be stained by his interaction with sinners like you and me. But we are fallible. It's easy for us to fall. We are peccable. We can enter into sin. It's because we are sinners. Remaining carnality is in us. And it's like a magnet. It's drawn to sin, to imitate the world, to turn away from God. Knowing how sinners lead us away from God, away from obedience to God, David took a bold and decided stand against having familiar contact with those who would lead him astray, stating plainly his reason in another text, Psalm 119, verse 115. David says, "Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God." Now, David had his Joabs, and he had his Ahithophels. He had close contact with those who were chiefs of staff. He had to work with them, but he wasn't one heart with them, you see. Well, notice then the kind of separation required of us if we would maintain a blameless conscience before God when we are called to rub shoulders with the people of this world, but so that we will not be defiled along with them. First of all, you will refuse intimate company with the wicked. Verse 4. Look what David says. "I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders." Do we not hear an echo from Psalm 1, which pronounces a blessing upon those who avoid close contact with the wicked, that they might walk closely with God? "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." But I hear you ask, just how are we to understand and then put into practice this principle of separation from the wicked? I'm around them all the time, Pastor Steve. Well, let me say that this is a delicate and a difficult thing. We want to avoid the unbiblical extremes first of cloistering ourselves, as it were, in a Christian ghetto with no interaction with the people of the world. That's not possible, and it shouldn't be desirable either. We're not to be monks and nuns. The Lord who delivered us by his blood, he has separated us from this evil world, but he's left us here to be a witness to this very world. We just read something about that this morning from John chapter 1. So we must not seek to live in a Christian ghetto with no contact with the wicked. That's not right. That's unbiblical. Second, we must not imbibe the godless philosophy and practices, lest we be condemned along with the world. You see, you can fall off this horse either on the left or on the right. You can fall off in this extreme of being cloistered away from the wicked, not have anything to do with them, or you only have Christians for your friends. At least they should be your closest friends, your Christians that you know. But on the other side, we must not put off our Christianity as we live with the people of the world. We're not to be like the world, to win the world. We must be separate from the world. We must be distinct from the world. They must see that we are Christians. In the same way that the religious ruler saw of the disciples, that they could see that they've been with Jesus. And so we must live before the world. But we must not become one with the world. This world is not our home. Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. We have died with Christ to the elementary principles of this world. We know the truth, and the truth has set us free. And therefore, we must not become once again slaves to the world's fads and fashions, which are against God and contrary to our holiness and to our witness in this world. So we will not sit, to use David's language, with deceitful men and go with pretenders. Pretenders. Pretenders after what? Pretenders after holiness. Pretend Christians. The Bible teaches that such people are dishonest. You cannot trust what they say. So David calls them pretenders. They are hypocrites. As one writer has said, they build all their hopes on falsehood. You've met such people. They're strangers to the truth. They're strangers to honest dealings. Some of them may be very crafty and conniving. The way of truth and righteousness they have not known. Not only are they strangers to plain and fair dealing, they dislike and distrust those who, like David, walk in the truth. That means something, doesn't it? If we're going to follow David as he followed Christ, we must be those who wear our Christianity upon our sleeves. You don't want to ever have anybody say to you after knowing them for years, "I never knew you were a Christian." We want that to be front and center right away, don't we? The longer you put off revealing who you are in Christ, the more you're tempted to walk with those in wickedness and to sit down in their counsel. So they hate the truth, and therefore those who walk in integrity and practice the truth. And since they are living a lie, they hate and even some mistreat those who walk in the Lord. Maybe you were like that before God saved you. But notice how David responded to such people. Now it's here that we must be especially careful in understanding David's relationship with and his behavior toward wicked men. He neither sits with them, he doesn't go with them. Well, what does that mean? He's referring to joining in common cause, of having familiar contact, of having close, chummy, bosom buddy relationships with the wicked. That's what he's talking about here. He didn't want to be defiled by familiar contact with them. And Paul gives us this explicit warning in the New Testament. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? They're like oil and water. They don't mix. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial, the devil? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God has said, "I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Almighty." Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see, this principle of separation isn't just stated in the Old Testament, it's stated very plainly in the New. You see, David was a holy man who lived in an unholy world. He's no different than you and me. David could not wholly escape from the company of the wicked, but as a man after God's own heart, he refused close, chummy contact with the wicked. David wasn't deceived. He knew that bad company corrupts good morals. So first of all, he refuses intimate company with the wicked. Secondly, he feels holy aversion toward the wicked. Ooh, what does that mean? Verse 5, I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. You see, if verse 4 addresses the conduct of those who wish to maintain a blameless conscience around the wicked, verse 5 speaks of our proper attitude toward them. Hate is a strong word, but it's a good word. The true Christian not only loves what God loves, he also what? He hates what God hates. Listen to the definition of the meaning of this word from a Hebrew dictionary. God's hatred is also directed against people. And he mentions Esau, Malachi 1:3, and some other texts that we'll look at. In each case, the character and or activities of the hated ones are expressed. Thus, God is opposed to, separates himself from, and brings the consequences of his hatred upon people, not as mere people, but as sinful people. Now, have you turn back in the Psalms if you're not back there. Psalm 5 and verse 5. Psalm 5 and verse 5. The boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. And then look over at 11:5. Psalm 11 and verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. And then we've seen Malachi 1 and verse 3. God says, I hated Esau. This dictionary goes on to say, there is also a hating on the part of man which is acceptable to God. Indeed, we would expect this. If we're going to walk with God and be godly, we have to demonstrate this characteristic in our own lives. This dictionary says, man must have an aversion to and depart from evil. Hence, the psalmist says, Psalm 26 and verse 5, I have hated the assembly of evildoers. This hatred is also in diametric opposition to a believer's trust in the Lord. For the man of God says, I hate them who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. Psalm 31 and verse 6. There is much woolly-headed, sentimentalized, and plainly unbiblical thinking in the church today on the subject of hatred. There's no ground for hatred in God or in Christians, many Christians would tell us. That God so loves men surely means that he cannot hate anyone. He may hate the sin, but he surely cannot hate the sinner. But this idea flatly denies the teaching of the Bible. The Bible teaches that God both hates and loves the sinner in different ways at the same time. The Bible teaches that God has a benevolent love for the wicked. He causes the rain to fall and the sun to rise, as we're going to see, upon the just and the unjust. Yet, at the same time, his soul regards him with infinite hatred. This is what makes God's daily kindness and mercy to sinners so wonderful and so unmerited, and why his goodness should lead us to repentance. Indeed, God shows great patience toward those sinners that he will justly damn for their sin. Romans 9 and verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? You see, we who are taught by grace to love God must likewise show love even to our enemies. That's what Jesus requires us to do. We must show that we are God's children this way, and we do so when we obey his command to be like him who is kind and evil to wicked men. We should, like God, demonstrate this love even toward our enemies. So Jesus teaches. Look at Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 44. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, we're going to bear the family resemblance. That's how God deals with his enemies. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, if you're a cloistered Christian, if you don't have anything to do with wicked people in this world, or if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? The wicked people, they love themselves. We have to be beyond that. And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And in particularly this way, that we're to love our enemies. Showing kindness, generosity, patience, gracious, a disposition toward the wicked. That's how God loves his enemies. But beloved, the Bible doesn't require us to feel all warm and fuzzy toward the wicked. God doesn't. And neither should we. But what is most wonderful is that God does not treat the wicked according to his hot displeasure and their just deserts, but according to his patience and kindness. Now, you have often heard, and maybe you have said, well, God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. Well, this is only partially true. God loves him benevolently, but he has no love of complacency for them. His heart doesn't go out to them like it goes out to his people. It's grace that's made people like us to be distinguished from what we once were. On this point, John Gerstner, who was R.C. Sproul's mentor, makes an observation that is as startling as it is biblical. He writes, God loves the sinner benevolently and hates the sinner displacently. If the sinner dies impenitent, God removes his love of benevolence and pours out the full wrath of his displacent love. As far as hatred of sins is concerned, sins do not exist apart from the sinner. You see, it's not sins that God punishes in hell. It's sinners that he punishes in hell for their sins. God doesn't extract the sin from the sinner and punish that. He punishes the sinner. That's why he punished his son on behalf of sinners. He didn't extract the sin from sinners and punish it theoretically out there. No, he punished it in the person of his son. Gerstner says, as far as hatred of sins is concerned, sins do not exist apart from the sinner. God does not hate sinning, killing, lying, stealing, lusting, etc. But this alludes to the perpetrator of those crimes. That's what makes our salvation so wonderful, that God punished our crimes in the person of His Son. That God treated Him with infinite holy hatred, that He might show wondrous, amazing love to us. In many places, David, under divine inspiration, expresses his holy hatred of the wicked, and yet we don't hear one word of rebuke from the Lord. Notice how this hatred is neither spiteful nor personal, but it's holy and it's jealous for God's reputation and glory. Look at Psalm 31 and verse 6. Psalm 31 and verse 6. I mentioned this before when we're reading that definition from the Hebrew dictionary. Psalm 31 and verse 6. David says, "I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord." And then Psalm 119, verse 113. Flip over to Psalm 119, verse 113. David says, "I hate those who are double-minded, but I love thy law." And then keep turning farther right, Psalm 139. This is a very telling verse, or set of verses. Psalm 139, verses 21 through 24. "Do I not hate those who hate thee? O Lord," he doesn't say, "I hate those who hate me. I hate those who hate thee. Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." You see, your enemies are my enemies. I hate those who hate you. And then notice what he says here. "Search me, O God, and know my heart." After saying these powerful statements of antipathy toward the wicked, "Search me, O God." Sounds like Psalm 26. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." David is saying, if these are wrong thoughts, Lord, expose them to me. But there's no indication that God said that for you to hate my enemies is wicked on your part. Not so. See, David's being godly in that way. God hates them and he hates them. Let me say it again, beloved. We must not regard God's enemies with animosity. Like God, we must treat them with patience and compassion and kindness. And yet, the Lord does not require us to feel toward them the affection that we feel toward His people, who are the apple of His eye, should be the apple of our eye. They, of all the people on the earth, should be our favorites. They are His. They should be ours. In fact, God accepts the worship of those with this attitude toward the wicked. Look at Psalm 15. A little dyslexic this morning. Psalm 15. Psalm 15. "O Lord, who may abide in thy tent?" In Old Covenant language, who may come into your presence in your church? It was before the temple was built. It was the tabernacle was still standing. "O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may remain with you in your presence, in your worship? Who may dwell on thy holy hill?" And then David gives a description. "He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart." He's not sinless in all of these things, but they characterize his life. He does not slander with his tongue. He's not like those who accuse him falsely. Nor does evil to his neighbor. Take that with Psalm 139. Nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Verse 4. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. And I would go further and say, because the Bible teaches that having a favorable regard for the wicked utterly unfits us for acceptable worship. We cannot truly love and acceptably worship him who is holy, who hates the wicked and loves the righteous, if we do not share God's disposition toward his enemies. That's what David's saying here. A Christian with a blameless conscience, that is one who humbly pleads with God to vindicate his cause against the false charges of the wicked, who asks him to search his heart and expose any attitude that would prevent him from drawing near acceptably to God, worships God acceptably. You see, it is only right that we should hate the assembly of the wicked, much less delight in joining with them in divine worship. You see, this assumes that men are known by the company they keep. Let us delight in the company of God's people. And so first, we see that a Christian with a blameless conscience, if he would maintain principled separation in the Lord, he separates himself from the wicked and their evil ways. He refuses intimate company with them, and he feels holy aversion toward them. But secondly, he separates himself with the righteous unto the worship of God. More briefly, from verses 6 through 8. I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I will go before thine altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving all thy wonders. O Lord, I love the habitation of thy house and the place where thy glory dwells. You see, the modern evangelical professing Christian who takes his cues more from the world than from the word, more from psychology than from theology, would conclude that the Christian described in verses 4 and 5 would be utterly unsuited for the kind of holy worship described in verses 6 through 8. How dare you not feel gushy toward the wicked when you come into the presence of God? David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, didn't think so. Anticipating his plea for God's grace in verse 11, we must understand that David is not strutting about in self-righteousness, parading his own goodness before God, preening his peacock, holy feathers in the presence of the Almighty. He's not doing that. Instead, he feels deeply his own need for God's redemption and his outpoured grace. And God willing, we'll look at that next Lord's Day. But notice then from verse 6, first of all, he separates himself unto God for pure worship. I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about thine altar, O Lord. You see, unlike the hypocritical worship of the pretenders, David commits himself to God's pure worship. One man has observed from the language of David here that washing was one of the rites of purification to the priesthood. It was also a becoming preparation for solemn worship. It was an act symbolical of purity. And though David was a king and not a priest, he adopts this language to describe his heart preparation before coming into God's corporate worship. He prepares himself. You see, he came not in pretense like the wicked, but with a pure heart pictured by purified hands. You see, dear ones, only by careful preparation should we dare to approach the altar of Jehovah. We should want to come prepared, not just a sashay into God's presence, unprepared. Calvin contrasts David's pure worship from the polluted worship offered by the pretenders. He writes, "As David, therefore, and these hypocrites were one in this respect, that they entered the sanctuary and surrounded the sacred altar together, he proceeds to show that he was a true worshiper, declaring that he not only diligently attended to the external rites, but came to worship God with unfeigned, that is, genuine devotion. It is obvious that he alludes to the solemn rite of washing, which was practiced under the law. He accordingly reproves the gross superstition of hypocrites who, in seeking only the purification of water, neglected true purification. Whereas it was God's design in the appointment of the outward sign to put men in mind of their inward pollution and thus to encourage them to repentance. The outward washing alone, instead of profiting hypocrites, kept them at a greater distance from God. When the psalmist therefore says, 'I will wash my hands in innocence,' he intimates that they only gather more pollution and filth by their washings. We thus see that as hypocrites derive no moral purity whatever from their washings, David mocks at the labor with which they vainly toil and torment themselves by such rites." And we see this where you go in and you put a little holy water on yourself, and that's still practiced today. But we can do that evangelically. We can come in and not bow the knee of our heart before God and seek inward purification by the Holy Spirit and just go through the motions like a ritualist. Returning to Calvin, David mocks at the labor with which they vainly toil and torment themselves in such rites. "However high, therefore, the wicked may be exalted in the church, and though crowds of them should fill our sanctuaries, let us, after the example of David, celebrate the outward profession of our faith in such a manner as not deceitfully to substitute the external rites in the room of true devotion. Thus we shall be pure and free from all stain of wickedness." You know, this addresses us how we come to church, doesn't it? It's easy. We're all ritualists in our hearts. We're going to come here and go through the motions and throw God the bone of our attendance and say, "Well, we worship God." To borrow Paul's language in 1 Timothy 2, David came to the place of public worship to lift up holy hands unto the Lord without wrath and dissension. His worship was pure. It wasn't pretentious. Such is the worship of those with a blameless conscience. And beloved, notice that there's a practical reason why we should be here quietly seated several minutes before the worship service each Lord's Day, preparing our hearts to enter into God's presence. The pastor didn't say this. God says this. See, we can play at worship too, can't we? And I dare say we're more fitted to play at worship when we come unprepared than when we come prepared. Secondly, he separates himself unto God for grateful worship. "That I may proclaim with a voice of thanksgiving and declare all thy wonders." David separated himself from the thankless that he might publicly proclaim his thankfulness to God, to tell others about God's glorious works. Let me tell you what God has done in my life. He had a voice of praise and thankfulness on his lips at all times. And notice that David didn't so focus upon the slander of his enemies that he was utterly unfitted from thanking God in his worship. He didn't come here so worried about the things that have happened or ahead in the week and things that have happened in the past that he couldn't focus his attention upon the thankfulness of God. Now, he's later going to mention the wicked in prayer in verse 9. But here in verse 7, David shows that gratitude to God and glorifying him, they lie at the heart of true worship. It's the wicked who give God not thanks nor glorify him. He also shows that gratitude to God and glorifying him lie, as I said, at the heart of true worship. He also teaches that gratitude to God for his gifts and a sense of wonder at all of his works, they should erupt from our hearts and onto our tongues and out into the ears of God and our brethren. David extols God's glory in his marvelous works in creation and in providence and in redemption. As one man has said, as the pious never lack wondrous things in God's character and providence to celebrate, so God ought never lack friends and followers to utter his praise. David's worship models the devotion of a Christian with a blameless conscience before God. And though we read nothing here explicitly of David's repentance, I suggest that his thanksgiving and praise express a spirit of penitence. You see, God had heaped upon David blessing after blessing that he didn't deserve, all the while delivering him from his wrath that he did deserve because of his sins. He wasn't the pretender. He wasn't the wicked man over there because God had distinguished him by his grace. I ask, what is the greatest blessing to which a saved sinner may approach God? What is the wonder of all wonders? What blessing and wonder is greater than our salvation? We should come here every Sunday rejoicing in the salvation that we have from God. Contemplation of our salvation ought to arouse our deepest gratitude and elicit our highest praise. Spurgeon said, a Sabbath without thanksgiving is a Sabbath profaned. Thirdly, finally, before we come to application, he separates himself unto God, seeking his glory in worship. Verse 8, O Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thy glory dwells. He loves to come into the presence of God, glorifying God. And this verse teaches a telling sermon, both about our Lord and about David. It tells us that our Lord is gloriously present where his people meet to worship his name. For David, as an old covenant believer, God's special presence was in the tabernacle. And for God's new covenant people, it is in the Lord's Day gatherings of Christ's church. Peter tells us that new covenant believers are living stones that are being built together as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. Furthermore, it tells us much about David. David was a spiritually minded man who loved communion with the Lord and delighted in his public worship. He says in the next Psalm, Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing I have asked from the Lord. Lord, I could ask for a lot of things, but I've got one principal thing that's on my mind and upon my heart. It's upon my lips now, O Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why, David? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. If David, in anticipation of Christ, should have such a disposition, we who have seen the fullness of the blessing of salvation in Jesus Christ and look back on the cross, shouldn't this all the more be our disposition? David, the man after God's own heart, he preferred the company of God's people to the wicked and time spent with true worshipers to any pleasures the world had to offer. Psalm 84 and verse 10, "For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the door of the house of my God. I'd rather be at the very outside of the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." You see, God's holy day was David's happy day. Sabbath worship feasted his hungry soul at the end of a lean week, spending time in God's house, focusing upon God's things with God's people, helped him to reorient himself with a heavenly perspective that strengthened him to face the trials of this world. No wonder he confessed in Psalm 122, verse 1, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" Now, what does it say to us by way of concluding applications? And I appreciate your patience this morning. Two concluding observations and applications. First of all, if you would maintain a blameless conscience, keep a safe distance from non-Christians. Keep a safe distance from them. In the same way that a fire truck has on its back bumper, keep back 500 feet. You don't want to get too close to a raging fire truck. We have to maintain a safe distance from the wicked in this world. And though we must live and work with the wicked and have a credible witness before them so we can speak to them of Christ, we must not imbibe their godless spirit or allow ourselves to be influenced by their evil example. Listen to Mr. Plummer. He says, "One of the greatest mysteries in human nature is the slowness of men to learn that no good is likely to come to those who love and frequent evil company. While blessings of the greatest value seem to naturally fall on those who shun the society of the vicious and instead love that of the godly." You may bear deep scars because of your slowness to learn that this vile world is no friend to grace to help us on to God. Fact is, the friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, but he also makes himself an enemy to himself and to other Christians and to the lost sinner. You are of the most use to other Christians, to yourself, and to the wicked, the closer you walk to Christ. You cannot walk with the wicked and wash your hands in innocence. You cannot sit comfortably with them and be welcome at God's altar. You see, walking closely with the wicked puts you in harm's way. Proverbs 13 and verse 20, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Secondly, if you would maintain a blameless conscience, delight yourself in God's worship. If you must rub shoulders with those who hate the Lord during the week, should you not relish sweet fellowship with others who love the Lord on His day? I suggest that if you come here to worship God in purity with gratitude and for His glory, you will experience spiritual refreshment that will prepare you to face the rigors of interaction with the world the other 6 days of the week. Your spiritual batteries will be recharged when God visits you in the preaching of His word, in the singing of His praise, in drawing near to Him in prayer, and as you come in the name of Christ to remember Him at the table, and as you engage in meaningful spiritual fellowship with those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you feel battered and beat up by the world by Friday afternoon?
You'll be energized by these blessings. And God will enable you to return to those responsibilities with a renewed perspective filled with joy and hope. Each of us need the spiritual reset that comes from a concentrated corporate focus upon the Lord with other believers on His day. And yet you say in your heart, well, I find getting ready such a hassle Sunday mornings that it's hard to worship God when I get to church. Maybe it would just be easier for me to stay home. Brother or sister, I suggest that it is just at such times that you especially need to gather with God's people for worship. You need to be admonished and instructed in His Word. You need refreshing fellowship with His people. You need to have your soul reoriented to eternal reality so that you may live for Christ in this world. You're beaten up 6 days of the world. You need a recharge each Lord's Day. Let me ask you, how many times have you drug yourself to church after being beaten up all week by the world and then returned home after worship rejoicing in the Lord? You didn't wake up Sunday morning saying with David, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord, but you returned home confessing that a day in thy courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of God than to dwell in tents of wickedness. I hope if you haven't said it with your mouth, in your heart you said, amen, Pastor Steve, that's been my experience so many times I can't count them all. When you're not feeling like you want to come to church, you don't need less God, you need more God. God-focused worship is spirit-empowering, it's soul-preserving, it's heaven-preparing. Indeed, it is life-saving. You need the Lord, you need His Word, you need His people, you need His worship. Otherwise, you will burn out and lose the preciousness of a blameless conscience. The story is told of a man who was infrequent in his attendance at church and just quit attending altogether. And the pastor of that church went over to the man's house. The man was seated there in front of a roaring fire. And the pastor sits down next with him and looks at him. They sit there for a while silently. And then the pastor gets up and he takes a log, burning log from the fire, and he sets it upon the hearth, away from the flames. And they sat there and they watched the flames die down, they watched it smoke, and they watched it go out. And the man realized what the pastor was trying to teach him. He said, that's a powerful sermon, Pastor. That's a fiery sermon. You see, if we don't gather with God's people on the Lord's day, we're going to burn out. We need the flame of fellowship and of worship that we enjoy week by week if we're going to live for God and have a blameless conscience in this world. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to understand these things according to Your Word. We know that truth misunderstood can be toxic. Help us to understand how we are to live with and relate to the people of this world. Lord, we need to be separated unto You that we might be consecrated, and in being consecrated have a credible witness before the people of the world. But Lord, let us not become chummy with them, to sit with them, to walk with them, because the closer we get to them, the farther we'll get from Your people. And the more the things of the world fill our minds, the less that we will delight in Your pure worship. So help us to think deeply on these things and to make mid-course corrections if we're in danger of losing our first love. And we pray that any here that don't know you, that you would take these things and you would make powerful application to their own hearts. Those who find coming to church drudgery and not a delight. Those who come here in pretense and not in faith. Those that have a name that they're alive but are dead. We pray that you would speak a winning, life-giving word to them, that for them this might be the day of salvation. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.